This evening finds us after Pascha, and one Sunday of the Paschal season has already passed, the Sunday known as Antipascha, that is the Sunday of Thomas. So we are now between the Sunday of Thomas and the Sunday of the myrrh-bearing women. The most important event of these days is the resurrection of Jesus, because many people have shifted the basis of their faith from hearing to seeing. The church, together with Christ, condescends to our weakness in order to help those who ought to believe, allowing them to be assured through another sense as well, not merely by faith, but by direct knowledge, by seeing. We shall hear the same thing today. I do not know whether this also happens with us. Unless I touch, I will not believe. You see, people may believe many things, but they find it difficult to believe in the resurrection and in life beyond the grave. He does not want anyone to believe that there is life beyond the grave, because if there is life beyond the grave, there will also be recompense and judgment. So to deceive people and lull them to sleep, he makes them say, "Who has ever gone there, and who has ever risen from the grave," and other such things. That is why Satan allows them to go only as far as the point where he himself is not harmed. If you do not remember this, you can read it in the 17th chapter of Acts. It happened to our forefathers here when Paul brought the message of Christianity here to Athens on the Acropolis at the Pneuaixe. They listened as he spoke to them about many things. But when the apostle came to the subject of the resurrection, they found it ridiculous, mere nonsense, and asked him to stop. They said that they could discuss this matter with him another time, even though it was the most fundamental point. They had reached the very point at which they ought not to have let him leave. Yet they interrupted him and said, "We will hear you again another time." It seemed so ridiculous to them when they heard that Christ had risen. Everything, my beloved, stands or falls on the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ were only the Son of Mary and not also the Son of God, there would be no salvation for mankind, because one human being cannot save another. Likewise, if Christ died and was buried but did not rise, then again there is no salvation. For if Christ did not rise, how could we possibly rise? But he was indeed God, and Christ did rise. There are many religions in the world, and many founders of those religions who claim that they too belong in Christ's company, or rather, that Christ belongs in theirs. There is Muhammad, there is Buddha, and there are many others. But there is a difference between all those men and Christ. They were human beings, they were not gods. Their tombs are closed and covered. If we were to go and open them, we would find them inside. But if we go and open the tomb of Christ, we will not find him there. His is the only tomb of a religious founder that is empty. And for us this means something. Death could not hold him in the grave. He descended even into the depths of Hades. I do not know whether you have contemplated the texts of Great Friday and Great Saturday, and how Hades received Christ below. Consider what Christ did in Hades, where he went in his soul while his body remained in the tomb, and then you will understand how these things truly stand. But I repeat, it does not serve Satan's purpose for man to believe in the divinity of Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus. That is why some reject the event while others discuss it and supposedly theologize about it. There are many people who are modern-day Thomases, as we were saying. They shift from hearing to seeing. They do not want to hear, but to see. Thomas was the first of these. The church brings him forward and presents him on the first Sunday after the resurrection, so that he may say to all the modern Thomases throughout the ages, "I was the first to doubt the resurrection. I asked not merely to hear, as my fellow apostles told me, but also to see and to put my finger into the wounds. Only then would I believe. Otherwise, I will not believe." I said those words myself, so do not rush to despair. Christ helped me too. He condescended to my weakness and, as you know, repeated the very same circumstances and the very same scene. You remember what the apostles told Thomas there. We were that evening gathered behind closed doors when he stood in our midst and said to us, "Peace be with you," and spoke these words to us. "What you tell me is good and holy, but I too would like to see. Until I see, I will not believe." Christ, being God, knew what was happening within Thomas. And 8 days later, once again in the evening, while the doors were shut, he appeared. He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he turned directly to Thomas. "Come here," he said. "Put your finger here, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thus Thomas is both a witness for the prosecution and a witness for the defense. Each person takes his testimony and uses it as he wishes. I stand upon the testimony of Thomas. Someone else rejects even that. But then Thomas will become a witness against him. "Why did you doubt since I once stood in your place?" And I bring you the message that it truly happened. Holy Scripture does not say whether Thomas actually dared to put his hand into Christ's side. The Church, of course, speaks of Thomas touching and examining the wounds. But this had first been Thomas's own statement, his own desire. Whether he actually did so is not recorded. What is recorded is that he cried out, "My Lord and my God," that settled the matter. So after the Church has brought forward one eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, on the second Sunday she summons other witnesses who also have something to tell us. Those other witnesses are the myrrh-bearing women. I do not know whether you have ever considered these events closely. We lose sight of the events of Holy Week, and unless a person pays close attention to the events of Holy Week, especially those of Great Friday, he cannot understand many things about the resurrection. Great Friday is what gives the resurrection its full significance. Great Friday is what safeguards the resurrection against every slander. The events concerning the myrrh-bearing women beginning on Great Friday. Let me take you back a little. I turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 42, where it says, "And when evening had already come, because it was Friday, it was growing late. Dusk was falling, and it was Friday, that is, the day before the Sabbath." I do not know whether you know why Friday is called Paraskevi, the day of preparation. Ordinarily, it should have had another name, but it is called Paraskevi, the day of preparation, because everyone prepares for the Sabbath. Strictly speaking, the week begins on Sunday, the first day of the week. It does not begin on Monday, as we say. Monday itself tells you, "I am the second day, ask it, and it will tell you I am the second," which then is the first, the one day, the Queen and the Lady of Days. Sunday is the first. Monday is the second day, Tuesday the third, Wednesday the fourth, and Thursday the fifth. The next day should have been called the sixth, but it is not called the sixth. It is called Paraskevi, the day of preparation. Why? Because on that day they prepare everything that must be done before the Sabbath. They did all these things on Friday. The Sabbath was a day of rest, just as Sunday is our day of rest today. They did not cook or do anything else. The whole day was devoted to spiritual things. They would not even walk beyond roughly 1 kilometer, the Sabbath day's journey mentioned in Holy Scripture. So, on the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, an honorable member of the council. He was one of the members of the Jewish council. He too was awaiting the Messiah and the kingdom of God. In secret, he also believed in the kingdom of God. He took courage, went into Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. He went and said to him, "Give us this stranger, he is dead now. Give him to us." Pilate was amazed that he was already dead. He thought he could not have died yet because only a few hours had passed, not enough time for crucifixion ordinarily to bring a man to death. So Pilate summoned the centurion and asked him whether Jesus had already died. He called the officer in charge of the Roman guard to learn whether Jesus had truly died. When he learned it from the centurion, and the centurion told him that he had died, he granted the body to Joseph. Another evangelist also tells us what happened. To make certain, a Roman soldier pierced the side of our Christ to see whether he was truly dead, and indeed it was shown that he had died. Something else also occurred. Blood and water came forth from his side. According to later scientific understanding, this confirms death, because the serum, that is, the watery fluid, had separated from the blood. That is why blood and water came forth. The fact that the blood and the water flowed separately, as oil and water remain separate, shows that Christ had died. That was the conclusion reached by Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform. Thus they established that Christ had died at the hour he himself willed. They did not put Christ to death in the way some people imagine. Christ came to his voluntary passion, his freely chosen suffering, out of love for mankind. He surrendered himself to be crucified, and he died at the hour he himself willed. As I told you on another occasion, when explaining how an ordinary person dies and how Christ died, a person gives up the spirit and then bows his head. But how did Christ die? And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. They did not take it from him. We must understand that Christ died there upon the cross out of love for mankind, and that he died at the hour he himself willed, so that they would not break his legs as they did to the others. In this way, he would be clearly distinguished, because the prophecy said, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." For this reason he died sooner, so there was no need to break his limbs, as they did to the other two, so that they would die more quickly and could be buried before sunset. They were about to eat the Passover and had to remain clean. In every other respect they were clean, and this was the one thing still lacking. Well, in any case, once the body had been granted to him, Joseph hurried. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. From a distance, these two women watched where they placed him, how the burial took place, and exactly where he was laid. Another evangelist tells us that there was not only a linen shroud, but also 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh and aloes. Let me take this opportunity to explain. Are aromatic substances, a kind of resin. The fragrance is extracted from the resin, just as turpentine, for example, is extracted from resin, along with its other derivatives. What remained of the myrrh and aloes was an adhesive substance like pitch. According to Jewish custom, and Christ was buried according to Jewish custom. Myrrh and aloes. They would afterward wrap him tightly in a linen shroud. You can understand what this produced. It became hard as granite, a linen cloth firmly glued to the body by that substance. God had commanded burial to be done in this way, because he foresaw that his son would also be buried in this manner. This was how he had to be buried, so that afterward, when he had risen, the linen cloths would remain behind, just as the burial cloths were found lying in the tomb, and no one could claim that his body had been stolen. God foresaw that the Jews would pay money for people to say, "Christ did not rise. He was stolen by his disciples while we were sleeping." Therefore, in his providence, God arranged for him to be buried in this way, so that the linen cloths left behind, together with the cloth that had bound his head, wrapped and folded in a place by itself, would bear witness in defense of the resurrection. What you are saying is false, gentlemen. Our master, whom we had wrapped in these cloths and whose head we had bound if he had been stolen, the thieves would have taken us, the cloths, along with him. They would not have left us here. There would have been no reason at all to remove the linen wrappings and leave them behind. They could simply have laid down a blanket, thrown him onto it, and had one man take the front, another the back, and another help from behind. Why would they carry cauldrons of hot water all the way there, put him in to soak, and then peel the linen away? And why would they peel it off only to leave the linen there? For what reason? There was no reason at all. They would have brought a large sack, put him inside it, thrown him over their shoulder, and left. That is what stealing means. That is how thieves act. That is the reality. So the fact that all these things remained there means that Christ was not stolen, but rose from the dead. Besides, how could they have opened the tomb? The tomb had been sealed and placed under guard. It was sealed and locked, with chains and other safeguards all around it. How could they have done such a thing? How did they cut through them? Where did they find hacksaws, so that they could sit there filing away while the guards were present? These claims are lies. The tomb was, of course, later found open, but who opened it? Did the angels open it so that Christ could come out? No, not even that. Christ rose while the tomb remained closed. Just as he came forth from his mother's womb, without violating her virginity in giving birth, so in precisely the same way he came forth from the virgin tomb, while the tomb remained closed. On the Sunday of Thomas, the church chants, though the tomb was sealed, life came forth. Of course, when the myrrh-bearing women arrived, they found the tomb open, as it says here. But it had been opened by the angel so that the myrrh-bearing women could see that he was not inside. It was not opened so that Christ could rise. Christ had risen earlier. The women went in the morning, whereas Christ had risen around midnight or 1 o'clock. As the apostles say, a person must know these things so that he can affirm that Christ truly was not stolen. Christ rose, and the little bribe paid by the Jews continues to have its effect upon people. Yet if they were willing to read the texts, they would see that they have not understood what actually happened. In any case, they prepared his body and laid him there. To this day, the place where they prepared Christ's body still exists. It is known as the Stone of the Deposition. As soon as you enter through the door of the Church of the Resurrection, the Stone of the Deposition is about 10 yards ahead. Golgotha is above, and 60, 70, or 80 paces farther inside is Christ's tomb, hewn out of the rock, which at that time belonged to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had had it made for himself. In any case, when the Sabbath was passed after the Sabbath had ended, that is, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might come and anoint him. In fact, they did not buy the spices on the Sabbath, they bought them on Friday. The Sabbath is a day of rest. If you go to Israel, even today, all Jewish shops are closed on the Sabbath. The same custom prevailed here as well. Saturday became a bank holiday, a practice compatible with Jewish Sabbath observance. And if you go to a Muslim country on Friday, everything is closed. The women had obtained these things on Friday and taken them home, but they could not go anywhere. Travel on the Sabbath was forbidden by the law. Not even the dead set out on the Sabbath. Pay attention to the account of what happened when Christ said, "It is finished," upon the cross. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. But they entered the holy city only after his resurrection on Sunday. They did not walk down into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. In other words, even after they had been raised, they still observed the law of God and would not violate the Sabbath, the day of rest. All of them will judge us on the last day. We are utterly irreverent, utterly irreverent. More sins are committed between Saturday evening and Monday morning than at any other time. More sins, even though we may have 2 or 3 consecutive days off. No one is in church. You might at least have combined the two and said, "What? Am I going to miss going out for my walk? I will take my car, my wife, my children, and so on, and we will go to the village and attend some church there," and so forth. Nothing of the kind, utterly irreverent. We roam all over the world, completely exhaust ourselves over those 2 days, and then cannot stand on our feet for the rest of the week. Anyway, when the Sabbath was passed, it says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, around sunrise. And as they walked along the road, they said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? We are only women." They had placed an enormous slab there. Which of us, they wondered, could possibly move it? And yet, well done. They did not turn back. They went forward. And the miracle took place. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It was a massive stone. As we would say today, it would have taken a crane to put it there. They wanted to make Christ's tomb secure so that his body could not be stolen. The fear that it might be stolen gnawed at them. It kept eating away at them, so they took such extensive precautions. Do you remember how they went and made their request to Pilate? They asked him to have the place carefully guarded, and so forth. "We remember," they said, "that this deceiver said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Otherwise the last deception may be worse than the first." What did Pilate answer? "Go," he said. "You have a guard. Make it as secure as you know how. You know what to do to secure it." So among the precautions they took to secure the tomb was placing an enormous stone over it, one that no one could lift, much less a group of women. But they were reckoning only among themselves. They did not reckon with the one above, or with the power he possesses. So when these women arrived, women who had not turned back before this natural obstacle, they found the stone rolled away. And I told you earlier that the stone was not rolled away by an angel, so that Christ could rise and come out. The angel rolled it away so that it might be shown that Christ had risen. "Come, let me show you that the tomb is empty." And the angel who was there keeping watch continues, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. On the right side of the tomb they saw a young man seated there. And he said to them, that is, the young man said to them, "Do not be amazed." They had been struck with astonishment. "Do not be amazed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." These are the words spoken by the angel. Do not be overwhelmed by what has happened. I know that you seek Jesus, the crucified one, Jesus of Nazareth. Not just some Jesus, but Jesus himself. And not simply the crucified one, but Jesus of Nazareth, because there were many people named Jesus at that time. At this point, I want to say that many people believe in Christ. They believe in God, they believe in some higher power or some higher being. But is it in this one that you believe? Do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one? Is it in him that you believe? Nothing comes from believing merely in some higher power. Nothing comes from believing merely in a higher being. Nothing comes from believing vaguely in some God. Nor does anything come from believing in some version of Christ, as merely a great person, a reformer, a communist, as some call him, or a socialist, as others say. None of these things will do. Believe in Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one, in him who died, was buried, and rose again. In him you must believe. He is the one who saves the world. No one else saves the world. Many have gone astray because they have not understood how they must believe, as the angel teaches us so precisely here. It is not enough, then, for a person simply to believe. One must also believe rightly. People say that all roads lead to Rome, but not all roads lead to paradise. There is one particular way, Christ said. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If a person does not live according to this commandment, he may indeed be walking along some road, but that road will not take him to the true destination. And you know, most of us do not follow the right path. We follow some path fashioned by our own imagination. For we do not labor for the sake of our souls, we labor for the sake of our fixations. Each person follows whatever he likes, and whatever he feels, creating a religion of his own. He decides whether he will fast, when he will fast, and how he will fast. He decides whether he will have children and how many he will have, and so on. He decides whether he will attend church, and he decides whether he will receive Holy Communion. He alone decides everything. Are you going to tell me? I know for myself. And so he creates his own religion, which certainly is not Christ. It may belong to some imagined Christ, but not to Christ the crucified one, Jesus of Nazareth. The true way follows directly behind Christ. He has left his footprints here. He has left us the traces of his path, so that we may walk in his steps. How did he walk through this world? He remained far from sin. He did not conform himself to the world. He did not yield to the flesh, to worldly ways, to self-interest, or to the ego. A person must follow that same path. When a person follows his own path, he has also fashioned his own God and his own hell. None of the founders of the religions can show us paradise, only Jesus can. And the paths of all the so-called religions do not lead to the kingdom of heaven. The angel helped the women, in a sense, and said to them, See the place where they laid him. They had placed him here. He is not here. He has risen. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. He had told you beforehand that you would meet in Galilee. Go then and tell his disciples and Peter. But why does the angel put it that way? And Peter is mentioned separately. Peter had denied Christ by his own conduct. He had placed himself outside the company of the disciples. That is why, if you study the accounts on the day of Pascha, among the six appearances Christ made, there was also one especially for Peter. Luke tells us that he appeared to Simon. He appeared separately and personally to Peter. Why did he appear to Peter? Because there was a danger that Satan might drive Peter to take his own life, as he had done with Judas. So, to help him not to despair and not to be swallowed up by sorrow, Christ made a special appearance to him. These two appearances were personal. The one to Thomas, in which Christ repeated the same words and the same circumstances, 8 days later, as I told you, he appeared and did exactly what he had done 8 days before, standing in their midst. And here, too, we see him appearing especially to Peter. Surely he must have told him, "Be at peace," because Peter had been utterly broken. He went out, Scripture says, and wept bitterly. He left the place of sin. He went out and wept bitterly. And in this, Peter gives us a great lesson in how we too must respond when we have sinned. We do not remove ourselves from the places of sin, nor from the people with whom we sin, those who become a cause of sin for us, or those for whom we become a cause of sin. Peter, however, taught us, flee from the place of denial, flee from the place of sin. And afterward he found the strength to do so. He was so deeply broken, so filled with catanexis, such compunction, that he wept bitterly. Tradition, another witness within the church, tells us this about Peter's metanoia, his repentance. For as long as he lived, whenever Peter heard a rooster crow, he would begin to weep and immediately take out his handkerchief. We do not have such catanexis, such compunction. Our repentance is hard and cold. We go to confession with hearts of stone. Not a single tear falls. We have thought and still think that we may go on sinning while Christ is obliged to forgive us, but that he should rebuke us, never. Yet this dry repentance and dry, merely formal confession do not help a person advance spiritually. What moves heaven above all is the terror of repentance. It is not that God needs it. The person himself needs it. Do you remember the story I once told you about a robber who had committed many murders? One day he heard that there was a religion which forgave every sin in the world. Once someone led a man to make his confession to an elder who was an ascetic, but the man had not grasped the deeper truth that metanoia, repentance, requires contrition and an acknowledgement of one's sin. He went there thinking, if the matter can be cleared up so cheaply, I too will go and clear away everything I have done up to this day, since one confession wipes everything clean. He said to the elder, "I want to confess." The elder saw at once that he had not repented. He had simply come to wipe away certain sins so that the next day he could commit them again. And that is what we do. Apart from those who confess regularly before approaching Holy Communion, the rest of us confess so that we can receive on Great Thursday or on Sunday, and then go back and do the same things. Do we have people today who have truly repented? We have people who have confessed, but not people who have repented. Those who have both repented and confessed can be counted on one hand. Most of us fall into one of two groups. Some have repented but have never confessed. I stopped doing it, though I may do it again. But how will you settle the debt of what you have already done? You must pay it. Others have confessed. They confess once, twice, or three times a year and snatch a prayer of absolution, but they have never repented. They have not cast sin away from themselves. They go back and commit the same or similar sins. The experienced elder saw from the very first moment that this man had not repented. The robber said, "I heard that if I confess, my sins will be forgiven." The elder replied, "Yes, the good God forgives them. He forgives a person's sins." "I am a robber. the man said. I have committed I do not know how many murders. I do not even know all that I have done. The elder told him, Very well, if you repent and confess, you will be saved. And so the man began his confession. But he did so without his eye even trembling. He spoke of the murders he had committed as though he had slaughtered chickens. He was not moved by the fact that he had taken human lives, something he could never restore by any means. When he had spoken at length, the elder asked him, Do you have anything else? No, he replied, nothing else. Now he waited to learn what canon, what rule of prayer, the elder would give him. He had heard that a canon is imposed at first and afterward the person is free. So he waited to see what canon the elder would give him. Beside the elder there was a small wooden barrel, which he used to carry water from a spring farther down in the ravine. He said, Take this little barrel. When you bring it back to me full of water, your sins will have been forgiven. The man found this ridiculous. What is this? He said. Is it really so cheap? With one barrel of water that I bring from down there, you will settle all these things. In any case, my friend, do it, the elder told him. Do not find it ridiculous. Bring it here. God does not ask a person for justice. He asks him to surrender his sins. Do it. So the man took the barrel and went down into the ravine where there was a little spring. He placed it under the water to fill it and take it back to the elder, so that his debt might be settled. But the barrel would not fill. The man sat and stared at it. He took it, lifted it up, and checked whether it had a hole or whether the water was leaking out somewhere. It was not pierced. Water flowed into it, yet it would not fill. Good heavens, what is happening? He wondered. Farther down he heard a stronger flow of water, so he took the barrel there and tried to fill it. Nothing. Farther on there was a cistern. He went and submerged it to fill it. Still nothing. The elder's command was clear. When you fill it and bring it back, everything will be settled. The man was trapped. So he tucked the barrel under his arm and began going wherever there was water, wherever there was a ditch, as we say, and everywhere else trying to fill it. Under no circumstances could he ever get it full. This went on for 4 or 5 years. Then he began to be tormented and deeply troubled. What is happening here? What is this thing? Is it bewitched? What can it be? One day he sat pondering, with the barrel before him, and suddenly said, My God, what is to become of me? Am I going to be lost? Why will this thing not fill? He gazed at it with such pain that, for the first time, a tear fell from his eye. That tear fell through the opening of the barrel, and at once the barrel filled and overflowed. Then he clutched his head. Then the man understood. He seized the barrel and took it to the elder. You took a long time, the elder told him. I took a long time to weep, Giranta, he replied. That is precisely the point. Yes, you see, we go and demand an answer from the priest. Give me a canon, a rule of prayer. What do you want me to say? That I congratulate you for returning to the paths of sin and defiling your soul. Where am I to put this Christ? In the very place where the devil had dwelt for so many years. Where am I to put him? That is why David, who himself passed through such an ordeal, says so beautifully, A broken and humbled heart God will not despise. Our own heart is not broken. We may beat our head, but we do not break our heart. Do you understand, Peter? Then has left us a great lesson, one that passes unnoticed. Peter wept throughout his whole life. He went out and wept bitterly. Through his sin and denial, Peter placed himself where we too place ourselves through our own sin and denial. Some will say, I am not a denier like Peter. Are you serious? You are not a denier. Then what are you, my friend? What did you say at your baptism? Did you not say it at your baptism? I renounce you, Satan, and I unite myself to you, Christ. Did you not say that you renounced Satan and united yourself to Christ? Did you not spit upon Satan, reject him with contempt, then turn and say, I believe in one God, and so forth, 3 times? Is that not what you said? But when you grew older and reached 12, 13, or 15 years of age, what did you say to Christ? I renounce you, Christ. I am leaving. I deny you. Why, my child, does Christ ask you to preserve virginity? Does the devil not make demands of you? Does Christ ask you to have children? Does the devil not make demands? Does Christ ask you to have children? Does the devil not make demands? Does Christ ask you to fast? Does the devil ask that of you? The devil asks for nothing more. Have you not renounced Christ and aligned yourself with Satan? Are you not then a denier? Think about it. Think about whom you have sided with through your transgression with Jesus or with Barabbas. With Barabbas, how then are you not a denier? And how can you not need to return to weep and to repent? Who among us is free of these things? We too are deniers, and every denier reaches the depths of Hades, goes and knocks at the door of hell, saying, "Open up and let me in." That is how far Peter went to the very depths of Hades. He denied him 3 times, and on one occasion even with an oath. Peter called down a curse, saying, "I do not know him," and the Lord had told him everything the night before. If only he had not warned him, but he had, just as he has warned us. "Take heed," he told him, "before the rooster crows you will deny me 3 times. These words were still fresh, they had been spoken only the night before. Yet he did not take heed, and he reached the depths of Hades. Nevertheless, the Lord saw that Peter had denied him out of love, not for personal gain as the other one had done. It was zeal without knowledge. Why did Peter deny him? Do you know how he came to that point? When Christ said, "All of you will fall away because of me tonight and will be scattered," Peter immediately thrust his ego into the middle and said, "I do not know what the others will do, but I will go even to death." If he had said, "By your strength, Master, I will go even to death," things would have been different. But he said, "I," that three-letter Greek word, ego, meaning I, is it possible for it not to exist in a person's vocabulary? And yet a person imagines that by himself he can accomplish something and become somebody. That is a mistake. It is by the help of God, by the grace of God, by the blessing of the Most Holy Theotokos, and by the help of the saints. That is how a person should always speak. Christ saw what lay behind Peter's words when he said, "I." Peter did not understand that without Christ he would fall, even though he was not deliberately trying to exalt his ego. Christ took this into account. That is why Christ prayed for Peter that night. "Indeed," he told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Tonight," he says, "the devil will put you into his sieve. He has asked to sift you. Take care that you do not fall through the holes of that sieve. You know the sieve the women in the villages use for wheat, do you not? That is how he will sift you tonight. But I have prayed for you, prayed that I would not fall. No, that your faith would not fail. Take heed, and tomorrow, when you become a bishop and an apostle, be merciful and forbearing toward others. Say to yourself, 'How did the Lord rescue me from the place into which I had fallen? Should I not help others?' Unless a person has taken some blows from the devil, he cannot understand another person's fall. He cannot understand another person's cross or another person's temptation. Instead, he plays the brave man and judges him harshly. That is why it is a sin to demand absolute justice from someone else. Demand justice from yourself toward the other person. Show mercy and forbearance." That is why Ecclesiastes says in one place, "Do not be overly righteous. To do so is a sin, do you hear? Does that mean I should not be righteous? Be righteous toward yourself, but do not bind another person hand and foot and demand that he do everything exactly so. Do you do everything perfectly that you demand perfection from me? You excuse yourself and justify all your own weaknesses, yet you demand perfection from me. But am I able to attain it?" Christ prayed, and still Peter fell and reached the depths of Hades. Yet he did not tell him, "When you have returned, bring me some great offering." No, he said, "Strengthen your brethren." On the basis of this experience, I forgave you so grave a sin, the sin of denial, and helped you not to perish. You in turn must help your brethren, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. This is the greatest act of gratitude and glorification offered to God. What God does in strengthening me, I must become the means by which someone else is strengthened. That is the great thing. In any case, the Lord knew there was a danger that Peter might take his own life, so he sent word to him beforehand. Peter would now be brooding, brokenhearted, ashamed, and sorrowful. There was a danger that Satan might drive him to suicide, just as despair had driven Judas to it. That is why Christ hastened to make a special appearance to Peter that very day. For on that day Christ made 6 appearances, 5 are recorded in Holy Scripture, and 1 in tradition. The Scriptures say that Mary Magdalene was the first to see him. Then he appeared to some of the myrrh-bearing women. Then he appeared to Simon. After that, in the afternoon, he appeared to Cleopas and Luke as they were going toward Emmaus. And in the evening, though the doors were shut, he stood in their midst. That makes 5 appearances, but that is not the whole account. There was also an earlier appearance, the very first of all. The first to see him was his mother, the most holy Theotokos. She was the first to receive the assurance of the resurrection. Our church expresses this most beautifully. The angel cried to her who is full of grace, "Rejoice, O pure virgin, again I say rejoice, for your son has risen from the tomb on the 3rd day." She was the first to receive this assurance. Holy Scripture, however, does not tell us this, because if the Scriptures had recorded it and the report of the resurrection had come from his mother, people would not have accepted it. You know, Jesus has risen. Who says so? His mother said it. They would have said, "She is his mother. What else would you expect her to see or say?" So it was left for the report of the resurrection to come from outside the family, through other persons, so that it might be firmly established in every respect. There is a reason why these events have been ordered and presented in this way. Thus, in his love for mankind, and especially in his love for Peter and Thomas, the Lord condescended to their weakness and helped them to stand firm and be strengthened. Here it says, "He goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." Up above, in the place called Little Galilee, there is still the site where he appeared to them. That was the place where they gave him food, because they thought he was a ghost. He told them that spirits, ghosts, and apparitions do not have bones and flesh, as they could see that he had. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And there they gave him a piece of honeycomb and some broiled fish, and he ate. The 2 places where they set down the broiled fish and the honeycomb can still be seen to this day. There is also a place where he stood and blessed them, even from 10 yards away. A fragrance reaches you from that very spot. And all these events are recorded there, at the very place where that meeting took place, in Little Galilee. Little Galilee is opposite Jerusalem, with the Kidron Valley lying between them, across from the place where the patriarch's residence stands. It is very close, about 1.5 kilometers away. And all these events are recorded there, at the very place where that meeting took place, in Galilee. Galilee is opposite Jerusalem, with the Kidron Valley lying between them, across from the place where the patriarch's residence stands. Nearby is also the place where the most holy Theotokos prayed every day, and where the angel visited her and told her that she would depart from this life and be translated. A church stands there. It is very close, about 1.5 miles away. As he told you, he had told them beforehand, and going out they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid of what they had seen. They were overwhelmed. They drew in upon themselves and were left speechless. Then they turned back and retraced their steps to the upper room, where the other disciples were gathered to tell them all that had happened. For when you read the account of the journey to Emmaus, you will see that those who were shut inside had already received certain reports. Luke and Cleopas, who were walking with Christ toward Emmaus on the afternoon of Pascha, on the road outside the village, said to him at one point, "Are you the only stranger who does not know what has happened?" And they added, "Some women from among us astonished us." They were at the tomb early in the morning. "They came to the tomb very early," he says, "and told us words that astonished us, that he had risen. The women had gone there in the morning and had seen these things." So what happened to those women after all these events, with the vessels of myrrh still in their hands? They took the bottles back with them. The myrrh remained unused. Do you remember what he said on Great Wednesday, when that wicked Judas objected? She poured out this myrrh. It could have been sold for 300 denarii, and 300 days' wages could have been given to the poor. But he was a liar and a thief, as John tells us. That was why he said it. You will always have the poor with you, the Lord said angrily. Leave the woman alone. She has done this for my burial. I foresee that when I die, events will unfold in such a way that they will not be able to anoint me. The other women had returned carrying vessels of myrrh in their hands. They had not found him there, but were told, He has risen. Part of that stone slab remains to this day in the vestibule of the Holy Edicule, and when an Orthodox bishop celebrates the Divine Liturgy there, it is used as the holy altar. The All-Holy Sepulchre itself is used as the prothesis, the table of oblation, while this portion of the slab that lay over the All-Holy Sepulchre is used as the holy altar. When the Roman Catholics celebrate their own liturgy, however, they place a wooden board, a small table, over the All-Holy Sepulchre and celebrate their liturgy upon it. Before I close, I would like to say a few words about another lesson we may draw from the conduct of these women. They did not turn back when faced with the difficulty of that great stone. We too encounter many stones and many difficulties in our lives. Young people face the struggle to preserve virginity and chastity. Married people bear the cross and the heavy stone of raising children. Those engaged in business must conduct themselves honestly and morally. The belly makes its own demands and brings its own difficulties. Then there are self-interest, the world, and the ego. All these are stones that hinder and discourage a person. Yet with God's help, we must overcome them all and reach the point where we encounter our Christ in this world. Unfortunately, many of us do not take these things seriously. We remain indifferent, turn back, and align ourselves with Satan rather than with Christ. Whatever may happen, however difficult it may be, if we wish to meet Christ one day, we must understand that we must first meet Him here in this life. By His grace, we must face and overcome all these difficulties. We must not stop before any of them, turn back, and align ourselves with Satan. If we do, we will prove ourselves unfaithful to our baptism. For at baptism we renounced Satan and united ourselves to Christ, but now our actions would show that we are uniting ourselves to Satan and renouncing the Lord. Therefore, I pray that for all of us who believe, the prayers of these women, the example of their conduct, and above all the blessing of our Lord may be with us and with the whole world, so that from this world we may attain to the next. This I once again wish for one another and for all people. Amen.